As the worship team comes down, if you have your Bible, they bring up the lights for us, or look on your devices. The scripture reading today is from Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. And we've been looking at this same passage for several weeks now, and we're going to continue next week as well, because there's so much in it. So let's listen carefully, for this is God's life-giving and holy word. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Will you pray with me? Holy Father, we're thankful that we can praise you like this together in community and in freedom. And we come now to your word, which is part of our worship, and we ask that the same Holy Spirit who accompanies and inspires our prayer will now bring home to our hearts all the implications and the invitations and the convictions and the truths of your word in a way that's rich and life-giving, that the light would shine in the darkness, in every niche of the darkness, and dispel it, that you would cause any darkness or deceit to lift off and leave us, and that you would, through your word, give us a vision for Jesus and for life and the empowerment to follow him. Help us to break free from impediments and obstructions and diversions and confusion and indifference and dullness, to love and know him. Draw each of us to faith or deeper into faith and relationship with Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, it's Father's Day. I've already heard people greeting each other, Happy Father's Day, and I've received those congratulations. And I remembered that I was away on sabbatical when Mother's Day came, and so I thought I might at least mention Father's Day. And it was interesting because I've been thinking about fatherhood a lot. I was gone last weekend because I was at a conference in beautiful Colorado Springs at the beautiful headquarters of Navigators, a Christian ministry many of you know of. Glen Eyrie is this like castle that I think a railroad magnate or something built in this beautiful, right next to the Garden of the Gods. And we were there speaking for four messages over 3 days to this wonderful mission organization called Training Leaders International that sends Christian educators around the world to raise up Christian leaders in what we call now the majority world. As I sat and talked around breakfast and lunch and dinner with a lot of these young parents, one of the things that struck me is when we would share prayer concerns, so many of them felt most deeply the concern for their children. How do I pass on a living, robust, vibrant faith to my kids in today's culture? Pray about that. That's what we're struggling with. And so I was thinking about my own experiences of fatherhood, and then I was thinking about Father's Day. And maybe a few of you fathers can relate to this, but sometimes I'd like a do-over, another chance, another swing at it. I'm so thankful that God covers and compensates for a lot of parental mistakes and failures and sins of omission and moments of embarrassment, etc. I'm so thankful that all my sons are professing faith in Christ and serving him and living for him and loving him. And I could tell you many stories where I'm not the hero of the story, but I have one story I want to share that I thought I did pretty well in. And I want to share it with you, not because of that, because it relates to the theme of our passage this morning. I remembered this week a moment where I was driving with one of my sons. I think it was Alex. It might have been Adam. They were 8 or 9 years old. And I realized that I was always talking about how we're supposed to behave as Christians, what we're supposed to believe, what we're supposed to think, how we're supposed to act, how we ought to engage with other people in the world, the do's and the don'ts and the rights and the wrongs and the wisdom and the folly. But in this particular conversation, I suddenly turned to him and I said, you know what? I'm always talking about these kinds of things, but what I really most want you to know is the most powerful thing that's ever happened in my life that has had more impact on my personal fulfillment, more transformative power with beneficial results, not only for me, but for everyone in my life, has been the moment that I turned to Jesus Christ and said, I know I need you. I believe you died for my sins and rose again from the dead. I want you to be my Lord and my Savior, and I'm turning in repentance and receiving you and putting my trust in you. Never in my life have I ever, even for a millisecond, regretted that decision. Far from it. It has been the most powerful thing in my life. And as I was talking to him, I went on to say this, and what I want you to know is that what's so powerful about that for me is not just the idea of I will go to heaven when I die, not to diminish that wonderful blessing. It's not only that, or that there's purpose for my life, or that now I believe in, I can follow the wisdom of Jesus as I live my life, but it is personal, spiritual relationship with Christ, that I entered into a relationship with him, and he has been the greatest friend and Lord and King and friend that I've ever known. So I'm like preaching this to the 8-year-old who's like, Dad, you know, this is great, maybe a little bit intense. But I thought about it for a couple of reasons. The reason that memory stands out is because what struck me is that that was not typically the way I talked to them. That was the most meaningful thing in my life, but it was so much easier to talk about this is what we do and this is what we don't do than to talk about that personal, relational intimacy with the Lord. And it struck me in the conversation as I was saying that to him, this is what I want to stress with my sons, especially as they get older, and it's what I want to stress in my ministry at Christ Community Church and in all of my ministry. So I thought of that this week also because in these verses, Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11, twice the Apostle Paul stresses the idea, I don't even know if that's the right way to describe it, but the reality of knowing Christ. And so last week, Barry Cooper focused on verse 9, that the only way to be right with God is to repent of your self-righteousness and receive the righteousness that comes from God and depends on faith, the imputed righteousness of God. But that in itself is an awesome gift. But notice in the passage, it's intended to lead us also into something that's personal and relational. Look at verses 8 and 11 together, and notice as we read it, the spiritual and logical connections. There are going to be two purpose statements that I want to bring to the forefront. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of what? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Here's the first purpose statement, in order that I may gain Christ. Not simply a gift that he gives me, eternal life, forgiveness, heaven, hope, but him who brings with him all of those gifts. And then he goes on in verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, based on my works is what he means, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then here's the next purpose statement, that, or in order that, I may know him. So the gift of righteousness is a gift that removes the impediment of our sinfulness so that we can enter into a reconciled relationship with Christ and know him. And of course, he goes on to break this into just a kaleidoscope of other aspects of what that means. The power of his resurrection, share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. There's so many rich truths in that sentence that we will look at those next week. But this morning, I want us to simply focus on that key thought of knowing Christ. And the first thing the passage is telling us is there's nothing more important than this. There's nothing in your life. There's nothing in history. There's nothing in the universe. Need I go on? There's nothing more important than knowing Jesus Christ. And you see that in verses 8 and 10. And we know from history that the Apostle Paul, for instance, who's writing this, he was a highly educated man who therefore would have had multiple opportunities in terms of career and advancement and prestige and fame. And because he was highly educated, it is almost certain that he came from a wealthy family, because in those days there wasn't, if to get as educated as he was from the school of Gamaliel, these things didn't just come to anyone and everyone. There was no public assistance that I know of in those days for school vouchers or scholarships. So he probably had tremendous options and opportunities for advancement. And yet he says, you know what my ultimate passion is? It's one thing. My ambition is to know Christ. He's writing from prison. It pops up in the, we know this is one of the prison epistles, and in the earlier chapters, we saw that he mentions it. So he's suffering, he's in difficulty and hardship and deprivation, but he hardly mentions that other than, you know, just as much as he has to, because it's as if he says, in a sense, you could sum it up this way. He had all kinds of options for possessions and fame and money, and none of that mattered, and he had all kinds of hardships, and none of that mattered. It didn't matter that much. The only thing that is just the life-consuming passion for the Apostle Paul is to know Christ. And I know I'm always saying something like this, but we just, as Christians, when we read the Bible and we read something like this, we've got to know the purpose of this is not just so that you will know that once upon a time there was this great apostle who had this incredible ambition. Isn't that wonderful? But rather that you will see that God is calling you and showing you through his words and his example that he wants that to be what you live for too, to know Christ. And God, nothing in the world can substitute for this. One of my all-time favorite books that was so powerful for me when I was a new Christian and remains to this day one of my most often recommended books for others is J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God. And in Knowing God, he talks about knowing God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but certainly all of the truths and principles are applicable to knowing Christ. And in one chapter, chapter 3, titled Knowing and Being Known, the chapter begins like this. What were we made for? To know God. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy and delight and contentment than anything else? The knowledge of God. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. What of all the states God ever sees men in gives God the most pleasure? the knowledge of himself. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." I mean, we believe in laying out your life and sacrificial service and doing for others, and all of that is great. But what's more important is knowing God, knowing him. And maybe it's obvious, but it needs to be stressed. You cannot substitute knowing about him for knowing him. You cannot substitute knowing about God or knowing about Christ for knowing God and knowing Christ. In verse 10, he doesn't say he wants to have the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus so that he can know more about Jesus, but so that he can know him. And of course, we want to know everything we can know about Jesus and God and life. But all of that is less than ideal or optimal or even what God wants for us unless we know him. When Jesus gathered his disciples for the last meal to give them to institute the Lord's Supper, he said something amazing to them that I think is such a helpful concept for us because we can understand it and relate to it. And yet it also challenges us. Sometimes maybe it makes us a little bit uncomfortable. Sometimes we just read over it, but I want you to hear it. He said he wants us to think of him as our greatest friend. In the Old Testament, God had called Abraham the friend of God. But here, John chapter 15, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you." And just in those verses, he's saying two key qualities for an ultimate friendship. I'm going to be sacrificial for you. I'm going to be transparent with you. I'm going to lay down my life for you, and I'm going to reveal my secrets to you. Sometimes I've heard people say something like, "Jesus is not your friend, he's your king." And I understand it because usually that's spoken when someone is being irreverently flippant, you know, "Jesus is my buddy or my chum," in a manner that suggests that there's kind of an inappropriate sense of his majesty. But in the Bible, it's not either or. It's not he's king or he's friend. He is the triumphant king and at the same time, the greatest friend. He is the lion and the lamb. He is the all-powerful, sovereign Savior, and he is the gentle and lowly one who says, "Come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." None of that means we should treat him irreverently, but it absolutely means that his desire for us is to draw near to him relationally. If you've ever read any of the great theologian Jonathan Edwards' writings, he was this great theologian in colonial America. Maybe some of you know about him, maybe some of you have never heard about him, but this fantastic, deep thinker, powerful preacher. He was never irreverent. And yet, listen to what he says. "Let it be our first love to enter into an everlasting friendship with Christ that will never be broken." New Testament book of Colossians. I mean, think of what a friend. I know there's a song, right? "What a friend we have in Jesus." That song stresses intimacy, but I'm thinking now about the glory and the wonder of who this is that offers us friendship. Colossians, when it speaks of Jesus in chapter 2, verse 3, says, "In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You're invited into friendship with a friend who has all wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 1 says, in him all the fullness of deity, all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. 2 Corinthians says that not when we draw near to him, not only do we discover relational comfort and courage and direction and clarity and compassion and forgiveness, but something spiritual and literally supernatural happens. 2 Corinthians says that we are with unveiled faces beholding the glory of Jesus, seeing him, focusing our heart's attention on him, are turned and changed and transformed into his likeness, so that friendship with Jesus rubs off on us and makes us more like him. And so hear the invitation of Jesus Christ, your Lord. He offers himself to you. Just as you are not some better, improved version of you that you might be able to, you know, create later on in life. Not some cleaned up or not some part of you that's promising you're going to be better. Just come as you are, and he offers himself. So the question that, you know, arises is when Paul says in Philippians, and he's going to develop this more, and we'll look at it probably at least for two more weeks to come, but when he says, I want to know him, what can we do? How can we respond so as to know him better? Because when Paul says, I want to know Christ, it's clear he intends to do anything he can to develop and deepen his relationship with Jesus. And I think if you search the Bible for the answers to this, you'll find many things, but I want to just share four things. I'm not trying to be cute, but they all begin with a T. Four things that we can do to deepen and develop our friendship with and knowledge of Christ. It takes time, it takes talk, it takes trust, and it takes thirst. Time. Came across an article this week about fatherhood, and it was interesting because my sermon was already titled The Thing That Matters Most, and this article was titled The Thing That Matters Most for Fathers. And what it said was what we often call in the modern world quality time. And so here's a quote: the most important and hardest responsibility of being a father is actually being there. Showing up is part of it, just as you would show up for work, but actually being present, being there physically, spiritually, mentally, and emotionally is the harder part. By wholeheartedly being there, you are loving your kids. And so I think the same thing is true when it comes to knowing Christ and loving him and building a relationship, a friendship with him. You have to be present. And the Bible assures us that he's present with us. He's promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. We're told that the Spirit of Christ indwells us. He told the disciples in the upper room that he would not leave them orphans. He said, I will come to you, when he promised the Holy Spirit. And so one of the ways we spend time with Christ is by consciously cultivating the practicing of the presence of Jesus, as some of the ancient writers wrote it. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 speaks of a prayer for Christ to be dwelling in our hearts by faith. And so an act of faith that reaches up and remembers, he's with me. I'm not alone. I'm not without resources. The presence of Christ lives within me and surrounds me every day of my life. A devotional book of the 14th century called The Cloud of Unknowing, interesting title. But here, listen to what it says. It says, on one level, we may be meeting all the demands of the external affairs of life, but deep within, behind the scenes, at a more profound level, one may also be in prayer, in adoration, in song, and worship and a gentle receptiveness to the divine breathings. And by the divine breathings, I'm thinking of, you know, the image that Jesus gives, the wind of the Holy Spirit, the pressures, the gentle leadings and pressures and convictions. So, that's calling us to live our lives moment by moment, trying to cultivate more and more. We do it imperfectly. It's not helpful to think, well, I don't know if I can do that all the time. I lose my focus. It's not about some heroic rising up to make sure you never forget Jesus, but allowing yourself to cultivate more and more, and you get better and better, and you draw the lines out in your daily life where you are consciously being receptive to his presence and aware of his presence. And then along with that, there are those times we set apart, like this morning. How powerful when we come together, our worship together, and taking communion together, and hearing the word of God together that strengthens us. And we do that by ourselves. Finding a quiet corner of your house with an open Bible for prayer and meditation, going for a walk in your neighborhood or the beach, and just being in prayer and in God's presence. We make time, quality time, to present ourselves to him and remember his presence with us. And then there's talk. In the midst of all that time, he's speaking to us through his word and by his spirit. We're speaking to him in prayer. When the Bible speaks of Christ dwelling in us by his Holy Spirit, the purpose of his Holy Spirit dwelling in us is one of communion and communication. He doesn't come to live in your heart simply to be a mute observer of your life. He just sort of keeps a record of what you're doing. His indwelling presence is there, ask the other counsel, by the means of the Holy Spirit, to counsel, to correct, by his Holy Spirit, to pour his love and assurance into your heart. He is present, communicating all that he is to all that you are. And it takes trust. There's certain things you only learn about people when you trust them. And then you see what happens when you trust them. When you trust them, and then you see that they prove trustworthy. Some people never learn how faithful Christ is, or how mysteriously sometimes he unfolds his faithfulness and reveals his deeper wisdom, because they never put themselves in a position where they're really trusting him beyond their understanding or their capabilities. They never experience the authentic supernatural because they seek to arrange life to always fit only and exclusively within the natural arena. And so there is a knowledge of Jesus that comes through the trust that leads to obedience and dependence. In John 14, verse 21, Jesus gave us a promise. He said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him." And look at that last part. "And manifest myself to him." It's a little vague. He doesn't tell us exactly how he'll do it. Perhaps the reason is because it's different depending on the person and the season and the needs of the moment. And it doesn't matter. He may manifest himself to one person in a way that's different than the way he manifests himself to me. There's a little bit of a mystery to it, but the promise is undeniable. He says, "As you trust me enough to obey me because you love me, I will reveal more and more of myself to you." The great theologian John Calvin, in his commentary, he's also a great exegete of Scripture, in his commentary said something thought-provoking and convicting. He said, "The failure to trust and obey Christ is why many people fall away, and why we hardly see 1 in 10 proceed in the right course. For the majority of people do not deserve or do what is necessary for him to more fully manifest himself to them." Don't let that be true of you. Don't worry about the other 9 people that you know that might not be fully trusting and obeying. There's an old story about somebody who said, you know, I want to experience revival, but I'm not seeing it in my friends and my church. And the pastor said, here's what you need to do. Take a piece of chalk and stand on the sidewalk and draw a circle around yourself and say, Lord, send revival within this circle and start there. Lord, I'm going to spend time seeking you. I'm going to talk with you and listen to you, and I'm going to trust you enough to begin doing the next right thing as you lead me. I'm going to trust you, and you have promised that as I live like that, I'm going to know you better and better and better. Here's the fourth thing. It takes thirst to know Christ. Paul's words in verse 10 are really an echo of a desire you find voiced throughout the Bible. David, King David, stands out in the Old Testament, broken and flawed in many ways, but passionate for God. In Psalm 63, he wrote, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. In the book I mentioned earlier by J.I. Packer, Knowing God, he tells of taking a walk with a man who had effectively sort of forfeited his prospects for career advancement because of his strong Christian convictions. And Packer said at one point the man just turned to him, and the sun had come out. And he remembered it was just a sunny day, and this man just turning to him and said, you know what? It doesn't matter, because I have known Christ, and they haven't. And the emphasis there wasn't they haven't, as if it was kind of bitter and resentful, but it was almost sad. Maybe I'm reading into the story, but that was the feel I got to it. It doesn't matter what they did to me or how they mistreated me, because I have known Christ and they don't. Think about that. God in Christ offers you something that's so precious, so valuable, that it's so valuable that in comparison to it, everything else is insignificant. Everything else is less than him and knowing him. And the beauty and the mystery of the gospel is that God, this God who loves us so, came into our world and took on human flesh and became one of us. Without ceasing to be God, he became one of us and experienced this life. Everything that we go through, all the hurts and pains and struggles and weariness and disappointments in other people and betrayal, everything but sin, to pursue you and me. And then he went to the cross and gave himself as the sacrifice to pay for all my sins and all of your sins and all of the sins of everyone who would ever belong to him. Were nailed to the cross, and he said, it's finished, no condemnation, it's done. And then he rose with power from the grave, a living Lord and Savior, and sent his Holy Spirit, and he says to us, come to me. Whoever's thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever's weary, come to me and get rest. He offers himself. You can't earn it. You don't have to deserve it, and you don't deserve it, but you just admit that you need it, and you come with empty hands, and he gives you himself. And he gives you the gift of this righteousness and this promise of heaven, but he wants to walk with you in life, and he wants you, more than anything else, to say, yes, Lord Jesus Christ, I want to know you. I want to know you. And to pursue knowing him, because that he is the thing, the one who matters most. Amen. Will you pray with me? Holy Father, we so thank you for the mystery and the beauty of who you are and what you offer us. And sometimes we're so dull of hearing, we're so in our world and in our struggles and in our flesh and in our unbelief and our indifference, that it's only by the grace it's only by your grace and by your Holy Spirit that we can be awakened. So awaken us, waken sleepy hearts, convict spiritually dead and dull hearts, and draw us to faith in Jesus. And then help us as we come to take the Lord's Supper to truly enter into communion with Him. In Jesus' name, amen.